Revelation chapter 12. The Christmas music began right after Thanksgiving, but the Christmas sermons don't begin until the 19th, just so you know. I have a love-hate, as a pastor, I have a love-hate relationship with all the holidays. I love them, and I hate preaching constraints imposed by holidays. So, but Christmas is a biblical holiday, so we will address the incarnation. But on Wednesday nights, and I'm working on it and thinking about it today, you know, should I do something different? But we're just on Wednesday nights, even though we're going to be close to Christmas on both ends, we're just going to keep going with Revelation. Revelation 12 tonight is our passage, and we will look at it. We will read through it together as we get into that section. So let's just go ahead and pray this evening and ask the Lord's help. Father, we do pray for your help and blessing upon this time. God, give to us understanding about this great book. All of your people have it. All of your people read it. All of your people love you. But we do not all disagree on this. And Lord, I pray that we would be gracious with each other, but that we would have good understanding about what you have taught. And so help me to not misrepresent you in any way. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Revelation 12 is where we are this evening. And at this point in the book, right, chronologically, we have reached the middle point of the seven-year tribulation. There are 42 months left, 1,260 days, a time and a times and a half a time are the ways that it is described. We have the ministry of the two witnesses. We have the temple. we have the two witnesses murdered and miraculously resurrected. And it is at this point, because within this last 3.5 years, everything that we've seen to this point, I don't want to minimize it, but the destruction that God has wrought to this point in the tribulation, it pales in comparison to what he does in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, in which it is just unrelenting assault upon humanity. And it is, I think, for that reason, at this point in the revelation, that God provides for us essential context. And I know that's a word that gets used a lot, but it's a critical concept, folks, to understand why things are happening. In one of the history classes that I took at UNO, the professor was just insistent that all history be understood in terms of context, first of all, and legacy. Why did it happen at that time? And what are the lingering consequences of that event? And right, one of the things that is happening, and I'm just off on a little bit of a tangent, but one of the things that is happening in our own society with cancel culture, with the tearing down of the statues, with the removing anybody who may have any bigoted history from any public or prominent place, is that we have lost sight of the place of context in history. We are people of our time, just as men like Woodrow Wilson, who was the president of Princeton, who has been virtually erased from the Princeton pages because of his blatant racism, was a man of his time. Right? So God at this point, this would be my explanation, it is at this point in time, in chapter 12 and in chapter 13, that particularly, and even further, that God just kind of pauses the judgment. We're not going to talk about the judgments and the catastrophe and all of that kind of stuff. And we're going to explain how it is that we got to this place. And essential to understanding how we get to this place is the place of Revelation chapter number 12. Right? God has issued the proclamation, Revelation chapter 10, time is up. Time shall be no longer. He is no longer going to delay. He is going to bring about that which his preachers have been preaching since the Garden of Eden, almost. Enoch preached. The seventh from Adam, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. And now we are reaching that point in time. And why are we here? And how did we get there? And so what we have in this passage is kind of an introduction to Satan and his role on earth. And as in all passages in the book of Revelation, they're debated and discussed, and the imagery is, you know, contested. But I'm just going to pretty much plow forward, straightforward as I would understand it. Before we get into the passage, before we get into the verses themselves, I do want to call your attention to a concept that we find running consistently throughout this. Look at chapter 12 and verse number 1. And there appeared a great wonder. There appeared a great wonder. The word wonder, and it's also in verse number 3. And there appeared another wonder. A wonder. It is a word that refers to a distinguishing mark, a distinguishing or distinctive figure. It is something that is telling us one thing is this thing and it is not another thing. Wonder, wonder. And then we see also in verse number 1, there was a great wonder. And in verse number 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. Down to verse number 9, and the great dragon was cast out. Verse number 10, and I'm just going to translate it as I read it, as you're looking at it in your King James Bible. And I heard a great voice. And then verse number 12, therefore rejoice, ye heaven, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the seal, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath. And verse number 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle. So there is, coloring this entire passage, this greatness, this largeness. That is the Greek word. That word great is the Greek word mega. We use that word all the time. Mega. And there is something a little, and I don't mean in a cartoonish way, but this is a chapter that is describing things that are kind of over the top for their significance, as we are introduced again, or not introduced, but Satan is put in his place in this. So we're going to deal with the chapter, and we can deal, I think, tonight with the entire 17 verses relatively simply, because they're dealing with the same subject, and they're giving us the subject matter from two perspectives. We are dealing with imagery that is talking about reality. This is not fantasy. This is not really, I would argue, left to us for our own interpretation. But God is giving us these images in His book to explain to us how we are at this place, what Satan's role is in all that is going on, and how we got to this place. And so first of all, we'll look at verses 1 through 5. And then this is the segment that is presented to us from a historical perspective. Verse number 1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And I think, folks, that most of us, with even a fairly basic understanding and exposure to the Bible, could figure out the big picture that is being painted before us here. We have this great sign, this woman who is wearing the sun. Obviously, we're dealing with imagery and symbolism. And the moon is under her feet. And she has crown with 12 stars in the crown. And she is pregnant. And she is in the process of giving birth. I will just point this out to you. If we were Roman Catholics dealing with it from a Roman Catholic perspective, we would call her the Virgin Mary. There is no chance that this is the Virgin Mary. There is no chance that this is the Virgin Mary. Folks, this woman is, beyond any shadow of a doubt, unless you absolutely torture the scriptures, this woman is the nation of Israel. There are 12 stars. There are 12 stars. This is virtually taken out of the dream that Joseph had in Genesis 37. He dreamed yet another dream and told his brethren and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is the dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee on earth?" 12 is how many tribes of Israel there are. 12 is how many of their apostles there were. Each apostle will rule the tribes of Israel, the sign of the great woman. And then there is the other great sign. This one nobody argues about. This is the sign of the great red dragon, Satan, with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns, which apparently, although we couldn't go to the mat on this, represent the kingdoms and the rulers through whom he will wield his earthly power. And we know about these kingdoms, folks. They keep coming up to us, right? Historically, and again, we're Americans. We love America. We like America to be in everything. But biblically, God raises up nations and he uses those nations in some way with reference to the nation of Israel. And then he disciplines those nations when he has finished with those nations. And this has been the history of God, and he will return to that manner of operation, and when we get to that point in human history. And his tail dragged 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, which is one of the reasons that we recognize that 1/3 of the angels fell with Satan. This is how we would explain that. This is the imagery that we've seen. But the dragon is focused upon the woman. Now, one of the things, folks, that we are reminded of about Satan is that he is very well versed in the scriptures. He knows the scriptures very well. But there is a sense in which there is one thing about the scriptures that Satan doesn't know, and that is its timing. Satan is as much in the dark about when God is going to do things as we are. And so Satan is always prepared to act if the opportunity arises. In Genesis chapter 3, God promised Eve that the deliverer would come through humanity, the first gospel message. And from that moment, Satan has been waiting to devour that child. When Cain was born, right? Our Bible reads, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." But a more literal reading would be, "I have gotten the man." God promised a man, and I have gotten the man. And Satan immediately goes to work, and Cain kills Abel. And with as we would say, two birds with one stone, neither man can now be the deliverer. Satan is in waiting. And in fact, folks, again, this just for your information there, verse number four, his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon keeps standing before the woman. There's the idea. There's kind of the tense of the verb. That he is just always there, waiting for this child to be delivered. So that when we're reading, folks, like, right, we get to Genesis chapter 38 and we read about Judah and Tamar and we scratch our heads about why we have this sordid story of immorality right in the middle of Genesis for no apparent reason. Satan is always trying to disrupt the promised line. The seed is coming. And as soon as he thinks that that seed might be the seed, he is ready to pounce. He is always standing. He is always prepared. It is an imperfect tense verb. But in verse number 5, the woman gives birth to this child, and he is a man, and he is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. There's no question about who that is there? Three times the book of Revelation tells us that Jesus will rule the nations with a rod of iron. So that what's happened, folks, right? In verse number 5, she brought forth a man who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So that in 5 verses of Revelation, we have gone from the Garden of Eden to Calvary. There's not one mention of the Old Testament. There's not one mention of the church. I mean, it's all there, but in 5 verses, you have gone from the Garden of Eden to Calvary. And the man was snatched away from Satan's hand and taken right into the presence of God and to his throne. Now, I think, folks, that Paul, which means God, Paul is under the impression that Satan believes with the crucifixion of Christ he has accomplished his goal. And I say that because of what he writes about him in 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. For all of his smartness, and he's way smarter than we are, if Satan had understood what the crucifixion of the Messiah really meant, he would have put all his energy into keeping him alive, not bringing him to death. So there is the historical perspective, folks. 5 verses from the Garden of Eden to the Hill of Calvary. At this point in time, beginning in verse number 6, the events are presented to us prophetically. And we'll say that in part on the basis of what we read about the end time in Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. Which means, folks, that between verse number 5 and verse number 6, right, into the first 5 verses, we have the Garden of Eden until Calvary. And between verses 5 and 6, we have from Pentecost until this very day, and who knows how much longer this day will last in the age kind of sense. This great passage of time that is completely and totally unmentioned by John in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12 then, and verse number 6, is describing a future event, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now again, one of the options available to us is to argue that the 1,260 days are just figurative, that they are non-literal. But that, of course, is the approach, not the approach that we are taking. Right? So the question then becomes, if the days are literal and the woman is going to be hidden 1,260 days, and we have all this information that places the tribulation, the half of the tribulation, at 1,260 days, when does this happen? Well, Jesus said, Matthew 24:15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let him that readeth understandeth. Then let him that which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Run for your life. What Jesus does not go into, but John does in Revelation 12:6, is that when they run, God has a place prepared for them to keep them safe. Revelation 12:6. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Which again, folks, this is the critical number at this point in time in the book of Revelation. Right? Daniel chapter 9, verse number 26. You can turn to it if you want. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. You want to make note of Daniel 9:26. It'll matter in just a moment. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even till the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Revelation 11:2-3. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles. The holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my 2 witnesses. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days. Clothed in sackcloth. There were 3.5 years. 3.5 years. 3.5 years. The woman is protected. And then in verse number 7, our attention is turned to heaven itself. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels. And Michael is called the archangel in Jude 1:9. And in Jude 1:9, he is actually engaged in a debate with Satan, a fight with Satan about the body of Moses. So when Moses died out in the wilderness before the Israelites went into the promised land, Satan and Michael had a fight about who was going to get the body of Moses. And here is Michael. War in heaven, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the dragon was cast out, that old serpent, which really means the serpent of old, the serpent that you found in the Garden of Eden. That serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So the way it apparently works right now, folks, is that Satan has access to God and access to earth. But he is not an earth dweller, not at this point. But when this war happens, he is going to be expelled from heaven. That brings us to verses 10 through 12. What is the reaction of heaven going to be to the expulsion of Satan? And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the seal of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." This is what's going to give rise, folks, right, to the Antichrist and the false prophet and all the stuff that attends to that, is that Satan in his great wrath is going to make his last final attempt. So heaven rejoices at this news. And if I can just pause here for a second and just point out two things to you about Satan that should be very helpful to us as believers. In chapter 12 and verse number 9, he is pointed out to be the man, the being who deceives the entire world. Satan is the great deceiver. He tricks people and he fools people so that they believe in things like evolution and atheism. And they believe that they can work their way to heaven. And they believe that any sincerely practiced religion will be acceptable. And he gets them to believe that God is love and only love. And then he deceives them about what love is. And he deceives them about what righteousness is. He is the deceiver of the world. What this means, folks, and I want to be very careful, I'm not trying to build a rock-solid doctrine, but if we think through that, then one of the things that Satan is going to do in his deceit is he is going to be successful in persuading unbelieving people that they are actually okay. They are okay. Don't worry, you got it covered. God is love. Don't worry, you're a pretty good guy. Everything will be okay. Don't worry, if you've seen one religion, you've seen all religions. You're okay. But when it comes to those who are true believers, Revelation 12:9 tells us that he is our accuser. Now, we've got to be very careful here, folks, because the text of Scripture is not saying that he is accusing us to our faces, but he is accusing us to God. He is the accuser of the brethren. So that one of the things that, and by the way, folks, this is one of the reasons that we know that this has to be a future event. Right? Because Satan spends most of, we used to have a lady in the church and she was a sweet lady, but she was just, she just believed that Satan was out, Satan is out to get me. Well, there's a sense in which it's true Satan is out to get you. But there are 7 billion people on the planet and Satan is not focusing all of his time on a housewife. Why would he do that when Satan could be doing in God's presence about you what he did to God about Job? Right? Satan is calling your name. And probably, folks, he's telling God things that are probably true. Do you see what they did? Did you hear? These are your people. Can you believe the way they talk? And that just goes on, folks, night and day, night and day, night and day. God has to put up with a litany of accusations from Satan about his people. Now, some of that certainly comes to us, right? And so you have, right, again, I'm just talking in generalities here, but in general, unbelieving people tend to be deceived into thinking that they're okay, and believing people tend to be accused into believing that they are not okay. And so Satan can be very effective in both realms. That is the primary nature of what he is doing. Deceiving the lost and accusing the saved. And this is our adversaries. But in spite of the accusations, folks, and in spite of what might be argued and construed to be the legitimate purpose reason for God to cast us off, he does not. And we are given an explanation as to what the facts actually are. Verse 11, they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, or through the blood of the Lamb. That's the idea. Through the blood of the Lamb. And through the word of their testimony. Because biblically, folks, there are no such thing as saved people who don't have some dimension of salvation to their living. And they love not their lives unto the death. They love their Lord more than their life. And this is not a work salvation being introduced here. This is a consequence of the salvation that they enjoyed. This is what the blood of the Lamb produces, or is supposed to produce. People who are faithful to the Lord at the expense of their own lives. And so the brothers conquer. There's that word overcome, verse 11. Right? It's the assurance that the Lord gives to every one of the churches. To him that overcometh. And here they are, they overcame. And so then in verse number 12, folks, we have this. We have a rejoicing heaven and a sad earth. Why is heaven rejoicing? Satan is gone. Why is the earth mourning? Satan is here. And that brings us then to verse number 13. And verses 13 through 17 describe to us Satan's wrath visited upon earth. When the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. He goes after Israel. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. So now we have, right, we have verse number 6, the woman fled into the wilderness. This little bit of an interlude. And now we return to the deliverance of the woman in the wilderness. To the women were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished. Here is now, right? We have 42 months. We have 1,260 days. And now we have the third way that time, same time period is referenced, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. A year and then another year. And then, right, and then a year, and then two more years, and then half a year. A time, times, and half a time. From the face of the serpent, no longer having access to God, he goes right after the woman. And the woman is carried away supernaturally. Verse number 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Daniel 9:26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. The people, the prince that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of war, desolations are determined. Back to Revelation 12, verse number 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So cast to earth, Satan makes war with Israel and with the saints. And there will be saints, folks. Right, we know that from Revelation 7. There will be many, many, many thousands, if not millions of people who come to faith in Christ in the tribulation. And Satan will go after them. Right? So here's how do we get to this place in why, what is the context for all this? Right? Satan is God's ages-long enemy. And because he is the enemy of God, he is the enemy of God's people. And because he is God's enemy, he is at war with God and with God's people. That's where we are, Revelation 12. All right, we're going to stop there tonight. If you want to grab your prayer bulletin.